We're going to be reading verses 1 in chapter 1 to verse 2 of chapter 2. And as we do, I want us to be considering that we're seeing the foundation of our fellowship in Christ and our joy in Him. We're also then going to be seeing that fellowship and joy purposed by God, and then thwarted by sin, and finally maintained by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us read. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let us pray together again. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a bold and glorious declaration of what You intend to do in Jesus Christ, what You have done in Him. Lord, we marvel that we are here to get to hear this. And so, Lord, we pray that we might hear Your word, receive Your word, and walk in it. Give us grace to declare it in love and declare it truly as unto You. We ask You this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We began looking at 1 John last week, and we first considered the person, John himself. He was a fisherman. Jesus called him and made him one of the disciples. He was a son of thunder along with his brother, having a very bold personality, wanting to call down fire from heaven at one time on those who weren't receiving the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, you don't know the spirit you are of. And we're going to bring the gospel to them. We're not going to call down fire from heaven yet. There'll be judgment to come, but not now. And this same individual loved the Lord, put his head upon Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, and five times called himself in the Gospel of John the disciple whom Jesus loved. In fact, when you look at his writing in 1 John, he speaks of love quite a bit. And so this son of thunder is now an apostle of love. We consider the structure of the letter, that Romans is very outlinable, so are Galatians. And so really all of Paul's letters begin with theology, what we're to believe about God, and then how are we to act in that. When we read the book of 1 John, we'll get some theology, then we get some practice. Theology and practice, theology and practice. And it's more of a spiral staircase going through different themes as you go on. You're reading in chapter 4. Well, didn't we read that in chapter 2? Didn't we read that in chapter 1? We did. And so this is God's method through John, a very wonderful letter. When I think of the book of Romans, I think of a book that teaches us very clearly of justification and then our sanctification. The book of 1 John would major more in the sanctification area. He assumes that. Remember, all of the Word of God is the Word of God, and each book is upon the shoulder of other books. And Genesis is pointing us forward to things that will come. Things that come have been standing on the shoulders of Genesis. So it's this book of 1 John, it's not alone, but it is by itself a glorious declaration of the Lord and what he'd have for us. And then he gives the expressed purposes, and we read a couple of them, that we are to have fellowship with the Father and the Son and with the apostles. We read also that our joy might be full in verse 4. And in chapter 2, he said, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin." And last week we looked in chapter 5, in verse 13, where he says, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And so it's a book whereby we might know that we know him, a book of assurance. I noticed as I was studying this week another purpose that he lists in chapter 2, verse 26. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." The deceiver does that every day. He wants to do it in any possible way that he can, whether it's studying the Word of God and misunderstanding it, or things happening in providence, misunderstanding those. In chapter 4, if you will read with me, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And so in John's day, they were perverting the teaching of Christ. We read very clearly in the first verse that he was eternal God, is eternal God, and he is man to be able to be touched and seen and heard. And yet they're saying that he really didn't come in the flesh. He just sort of appeared. The Gnostics said the world, the earth is evil, and if you touch it, the evil will rub off on you. Well, the evil of the earth is really in our hearts. And so they taught that Jesus could not have possibly been man like us because he touched the earth and that would defile him. More errors. And the spirit of error is there in that day and is in ours as well. So, we're going to be proceeding through these verses in a little bit, but I want to go and talk about some church history. See, we read in verses 1 and 2, that which we believe, we'll read it again, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see, verse 2 is sort of a recapitulation of verse 1. It's restating it. We see that he is from the beginning, he's eternal. And then in verse 2 it says, "We declare to you that eternal life which is with the Father." This is not talking about something outside the Son. This is the eternal life. This is Jesus Christ, who is life eternal, always being with the Father. You remember in John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Well, didn't you already say that he was with God? Why are you saying this twice? Twice because we need to get this doubly in our minds, that the Son has always been with the Father. He is eternal. But now it also says that he is man. Someone who could be seen, looked upon, handled concerning the word of life. And then he says in verse 2 again, recapitulating, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness." We saw Jesus. We saw this eternal life walking before us as a man. Now, if you've studied church history, there are five prominent councils that were held. The first one in Nicaea in 325 declared Jesus Christ is God. And that was in the face of the Arians. Arius was an individual who actually taught there was a time when there was not a father. He really taught that. Then all of a sudden, the father decided he would have a son. The son comes forth, is begotten of the father. today have I begotten thee. And he marks that in time rather than in eternity, the eternal day. And he begins teaching this to people, and they begin seeing some things where Jesus humbles himself, right? He has placed himself, he is going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father, and they make him subordinate in a way that is improper to the scriptures. He's not divine, he's a created person. He's not eternal. And so Arius began teaching this, and it began flooding through Christendom and began being believed by many people. And so Constantine, not that he himself was the greatest individual, he just didn't like division. He calls this council together in Nicaea, and if you study the person of Athanasius, this individual, as one man along with some others, stood up and said, wait a minute, Jesus Christ is very God. And there were a lot of individuals there who were sort of on the fence, and by their proclamation, they were brought to understand, yes, he is eternal God, and the others went packing. But if you study the life of Athanasius, he was actually exiled for a number of times. His life was not just, hey, we won this battle. He fought the battle all through his life and suffered for it. So anyway, there was that council in 325. But then there were four other councils after that. I'll just name them. Constantinople, 381. Ephesus, 431. It's pronounced Chalcedon or Chalcedon or Chalcedon, three different ways I've heard. 451, Constantinople again, and 680. Those last four were trying to understand the person of Jesus. It was tacked down in 325. And of course, the Bible had already tacked it down. You must understand that. It's very clearly understood by the scriptures. And the first generation Christians knew this. It's just the errors began piling in, confusion came in, and it was these councils that helped refocus on the Word of God, that he is God. So that was done in the first one, but the other four on his person. One of them was to overturn this individual who taught that Jesus was a man, but his brain was the Logos. He had the mind of God, as deity in between his temples. Well, Jesus himself said there was something he didn't know. He didn't know exactly when he was coming back. The Father knew. It's my opinion that he now knows. He's with the Father. He knows exactly when he's coming back. He's not saying today. No, he's eternal God. But standing on the earth, he actually said he did not know. He had a human brain just like us. And then there was another individual who said, well, he's God. He has mind, will, and emotions, but his will is only divine. It's not human. Well, what did Jesus say when he was praying in the garden? Not my will, but thine be done. And so there's these confusions. And one of our brothers, one of the first fathers, one of the early church fathers, his name is Gregory of, let me get this right, called Gregory Nazianzen. He said, the unassumed is the unredeemed. If Jesus didn't assume a human body and a human mind and a human will, it couldn't be redeemed. And so there's all of this battle going on. And the reason why I mentioned these errors, because they're errors we could have. We could think he was not fully human. We could think he is not fully divine. But he was human. He was divine and human, one person, two natures. Now, I'm going to read our confession. This is a paragraph that we actually read last week in our confessional reading. It's chapter 8, paragraph 2. It says this, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so is made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David according to the scriptures, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, you remember I mentioned in 451 there was a council in Chalcedon, and that particular council worked very carefully to come up with this statement of Christ from which we get our confession that says, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Now, what does that mean? Without conversion. God did not turn into a man. Okay? Jesus has always been God. He took upon him human flesh and became man, but also God at the same time. God didn't turn into man without conversion. Without confusion. It's not like the two natures were just scrambled up and you can't tell one from the other. God, he's fully God. And he's fully man. And so is that a mystery? It is. A book I've been reading, my systematic theology professor was a man named Douglas Kelly, Reformed Theological Seminary, who in our studies of the twofold nature of Christ, we were to read a book by T.F. Torrance. He was an Anglican minister, and he said Torrance in 70 pages could clarify and speak of this mystery better than anybody else could in the whole book. So we were reading that book. And one of the quotes from that book is, he says to the effect, if we really take the mystery out of this, we've missed it. If you think you can define it so well that we now know all of we know, he says it really just touches upon the edges of our brain. We can just barely get there and hold in our mind that this one Jesus is God, who created the heavens and the earth, who is fully man, who can feel every temptation we ever go through, all of them, without sin, who could be so powerful that he could speak and the heavens are created. We can't find the ends of them yet. And he's named them all. Just what a God. He's keeping every atom operating exactly as it's supposed to. He knows where they all are. And yet this Jesus who did this is walking before them, and they touched him and they heard him. And they saw him die on a cross. He became weak, as it were. And through his poverty, we became rich. Throughout his weakness, being able to die, we're now going to have eternal life. So this is our confession. This is historically was worked out in time, not because the scriptures weren't clear, but because men's minds were not as clear as they needed to be. So I needed to go back and help you understand that what we're looking at here, Christians have looked at it and have wondered, and we want to come down the side of understanding this and not denying anything the Word says. So you see our foundation for any joy we'll ever have in this life. Our fellowship with Him is based upon this person who is eternal, who is God, who is man, who died in our place. You see, at the end of this section here, And I see this as the first section of 1 John, where he says in chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John is assuming you know the advocate is in heaven. He's assuming you know he died for your sins. And that the only way you can go to him in your sin is because he's there. He's standing for you. He's not saying, wait, just clean up your act and then I'll be your mediator. Come now. Come as sinful as you are. Come as horrible as that sin was. Come now to him. And he is that mediator, both God and man. We read in Sunday school about Job, who said that he couldn't find a mediator who could lay his hand on both God and man. Well, Jesus is that redeemer. He is that mediator. So we have this foundation for all of our fellowship and joy in him. Let's read what it says there in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So, please understand this fellowship is by faith. As a young Christian, I came across a lot of Christians in this one particular way. Every day they were telling me what Jesus told them in their quiet time. Every day, and I said, man, I'm not hearing Jesus so loud and clear. I mean, I'm reading his book. I read the Bible every day, and it seems like that's speaking to me. It seems like I'm being corrected, and I'm being taught, and I'm being led to worship, but I'm not hearing this and this and this. So for some years, I tried to work on that. It's almost like a Ouija board. I'm telling you, it's terrible. Where you're trying, what is God saying? What is God saying? And the Lord Jesus Christ had already said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Make them like me through your word. And Romans had said in 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I was really getting what I needed to every day. If you haven't seen this on the internet, I looked up something about John Piper says, when I heard God. What did John Piper have to say? And he quotes this psalm he read. I heard God this morning. He read this psalm. You have to understand the fellowship we have with the Father and the Son is through his word. And if you don't think lightly of that, because I know a whole lot of people who read this book and say, forget that. No, that is not. It is a divine miracle. If you have a hearing ear and a seeing eye, that's from the Lord. Yes, you may get up in the morning, you're weary, and you need a cup of coffee before you read the word. Or you read a paragraph and you say, what did I read? The fact that you wish you had read something and cleave to it, that is the Lord. He is drawing your heart out after him. Yes, read the paragraph again. Get from it something that you should have, but that's the Lord. Just understand that fellowship with the Father and the Son is in his word. And then you walk through the day, right? And you have this sin that comes in your heart. Well, if you weren't a Christian, you'd say, well, that's okay. People err. To err is human, right? And so you will just dismiss it. But if you're a Christian, no, you take it to the Lord, as we read in this passage. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're fellowshipping with this Lord who has convicted you of sin, and now you're going to him to deal with that. And it's by faith. Someday, I believe we will hear the voice of the Son of God coming from his lips. Now we hear it right here, by faith. And please don't think that's not enough. If you don't think that's enough, you are asking God to reveal himself in a way he said he's not revealing himself. If the Apostle Peter could say, the one whom we love, we have not seen. He says that in 1 Peter 1. Whom having not seen, we love. That's okay. And if you have not heard him on the holy mountain like Peter is, he said in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we have a more sure word of prophecy. That what you heard in Isaiah, what you hear in the word of God, is more sure than what I heard from the Father when he said, and I know he said this, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. He heard that, and he said, the word is more sure. So please understand, this fellowship being with the Father and the Son is experiential. I mean, I praise God that what I read. I thank the Lord. I have all sorts of emotions, but they don't run the ship. That's just sort of the wake behind. If I can't see the wake, I'm looking forward to Christ. And if I can't feel the waves of his glory, they are there. It's written in the word. So we have this great foundation. And it's purposed that we would have this fellowship in verse 3 and verse 4. It's purposed that we would have joy. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, I have a couple of friends here. This is 1 John by Robert Candlish, Banner of Truth. Anything that they publish, I hope I get it on my shelf someday. Certainly want to get it in my heart, but he is an excellent commentator on 1 John. He talks about this joy. This is Life in Christ, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Studies in 1 John. This is 5 books in one. Whew, save some money. But anyway, these brothers talk about this joy that we have. It's an eternal joy. It's not the joy of the world that all of a sudden they have this hilarity and it bursts up like a flame and then it's gone and there's the ashes and it's back in the doldrums. We have a joy that goes through every trial and every difficulty and every thing of our life that is certain in Christ. You know, it tells us in Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Think about that. God has joy and it is your strength. When your joy seems waning, his is not. And so we look to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And we can rejoice in him because he's not changing. I change, you change, situations change, countries change, governments change, not the Lord. This is a joy in him. And our dear brother Candlish, he talks about Jesus. What kind of joy did he have at the cross? Hebrews chapter 12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was in the greatest excruciating pains and agonies bearing our sins, and yet he had joy in his Father. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was something there. He could not sense the Father's love for him. But he had joy in the Father. He knew, he trusted in the Father. And certainly, he said later, it is finished. It's over. It's accomplished. And then he was raised from the dead. And he never again will say, why have you forsaken me? And we have this joy. We are so infirm. You know, Murphy's Law, if it can go wrong, it will go wrong. You know, something like that. In our life, we will have difficulties. And when I look at the body of Christ, the brethren have difficulties I've never had. And yet, we are to sympathize with them. We are to pray for them. And then sometimes we can empathize because we've been through that same trial. We've had that same grief. And to know we have the joy of the Lord to be our strength in those things. This is why he's writing this book. Now, I'm smiling because in heaven I'll never not have the perfect joy, the perfect Savior before us. Never to repent again. Isn't that amazing? And we won't be proud of it either. We won't, 10,000 years haven't sinned yet. No, it's the Lord. I'm kept in Jesus forever. But there are some things that thwart that joy and the knowledge of that fellowship in this life. In verse 5, he declares, he says, we're going to see some things that thwart this fellowship and joy in verses 5 through 10. Not verse 5, though. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, everyone has known light who, from the first day, he created the sun, right? Then at night, he even gave some lights there, the stars, and then there's this full moon out there reflecting light. And so he gave physical light. He made physical light, but he is beyond that. He's not physical light. He is pure revelation of truth. He is a person who has no dark places. You know, all of us have a dark past. We have some sins right now. We're asking God to help us overcome those sins. They seem to be besetting us. We're tempted in ways. God does not have a problem with sin. There's none. You know, and people will look at the scriptures and say, how could you trust a God like that? How could you trust a God who would have all of the Canaanites killed from woman down to child? How could you do that? There was no darkness in God. You realize these were adulterers. These were idolaters. These were individuals who heard, just like Rahab, that God parted the Red Sea, right? She had heard there were 10 miracles down there, and she wanted nothing of that. She feared this God, and she did all that she could to know him, protecting the two Jews that came in peril of life, and she became a believer, right? Why didn't all the others do the same? They heard the same things. This wasn't done in a corner, right? This was the news of the day, and she heard it, and they heard it too. And what did they do with it? We'll have none of it. And they hated God's people, and God granted the judgment that will come someday. This is a prefigurement. And they will not love that God. That God has no darkness in him. Those people were full of darkness and clave to their darkness and loved their darkness, and they were judged, as all will be in that last day. How could a God ever determine that there would be planes flying into buildings and 3,000 people would die in one day in New York City? Is there darkness in him? There's no darkness at all. Every Christian that was a believer on that day is with Jesus right now. And there are others who had the miracle of sunlight. I mean, the Bible says that if you just wake up and look at the heavens, they declare the glory of God. Everything that is made declares that he is God. And Romans 1 says that we worship idols instead, including ourselves. And those who had not come, they live in a land where there's Bibles at Walmart. Bibles on every shelf gathering dust. And they did not believe and they died. Imagine a person jumping out of the building because the flames are so hot on that floor. If they called upon the Lord going on the way down, as the man, the thief on the cross, they hit the ground dead, but they were alive in Christ. That is a good God. That's a God in whom there is no darkness at all, pure light. God is love. How could you refuse him? You see, our sin is not a little bit extant. It's here. We read about it in our call to worship. The most holy man on the face of the earth, the Job of that day, as it were, Paul, said he wrestled with sin, and the things he didn't want to do, he did, and the things he didn't want to, things he wanted to do, he didn't do. Now, was he rejoicing in that? No, with his mind, he served the law of God. He knew the law was perfect. He wanted to do it, but he found in his flesh the remainders of sin, and he still found himself sinning. Never loving it, never cleaving to it, but he sinned. And he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So this is a good God. This is a glorious God giving his son so that we have a way to escape all this sin. And we will know a God of light forever and be in him with no darkness in us at all in heaven. And on this earth, God sees us without sin. Can you imagine that? He says, "I see you as my son. I will treat you as my son. When I chasten you, it will not be in wrath. It'll be in love." What grace. So we have this declaration that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, this is a great roadblock to fellowship with the Lord and the joy that should be full. And he's saying, you can be a Christian and you can walk in a sin and say, other Christians do this. This isn't as bad as the sin I see other Christians walking in. And yet you keep walking in it and you're not really repenting of it. Have you ever had that situation where you did something and said something? I know that was righteous. That was right. But there's something down there saying, you didn't quite say that right. There wasn't really a lot of love in your heart when you made that correction. And you keep, no, I was right. I was right to say that to them because they were wrong and I was right. And the Lord keeps reminding you, no, you didn't say it with the right attitude. You didn't say it in such a way that they were drawn to the Lord. You said it in such a way they were pushed away from you. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. I certainly have. And you got to go back and say, Lord, you're right. You confess your sin. You go to that individual. When I said that to you, I apologize. I am so sorry that I said it in this way. And you become reconciled with that individual, whereas before you were thrusting him from you in righteousness. walking in darkness. This happens to Christians. And so we look at this and we say, Lord, give me grace that I very quickly will agree with you when you convict me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When your Spirit comes in his blessedness to not let me continue in sin. Because if you read this book, if you continue in sin, you practice sin, you do not know the Lord. If you can continue in darkness and not turn from it, it is an evidence that you're really not a Christian. But he wants you to have this joy, this fellowship, so he's letting you know this. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that beautiful? The flip side. I'm turning away from this darkness. Oh, by the way, I'm having fellowship with the Lord and with his people. Because this is sin is an impediment to fellowship with the Lord, certainly, but it also causes problems with us. If there's ever to be a church split in this church, may it never be, it's because of sin. Sin will get in some way or another and not be repented of and not be reconciled. Now, if a heresy comes in, there may be a church split, and Paul talks about that. He says, I'm not surprised that there are certain times divisions among you, because sometimes God lets that heresy come in to see who's mine, who's going to stand with the truth, no matter what it costs. It might cost them the building. Can't keep a building for the truth. No, we're going to suffer. We're going to stick with the truth. We're going to walk in it. But outside of that, outside of heresies coming in, we are to remain united in Christ. Different socioeconomic levels, different backgrounds, different opinions of politics, all bound together in the person of Christ alone. It's beautiful. So we want to walk in that light and have that fellowship. So verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's what Christians do. We practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now understand, we're not being cleansed because we're doing something. We're cleansed because this is what God does. He's always washing us. If we were saved because we infallibly confess every sin, I don't think we'd make it. Because how many times did we actually sin and we didn't know that was a sin? And then we sin, it's so clear it's a sin, we confess that sin, but we really didn't realize this other sin was cleaving to it. I mean, the Lord provides that solution in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't even know all the unrighteousness that was there that I cleansed you of. And so you're seeking to walk in the light, and the blood of Christ is always cleansing you from sin. Remember Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me? He did the good, and the Lord washed him of the evil that was present with him. It's so beautiful that he's always cleansing his people from their sins. In verse 7, now another problem. But if we walk in the light, in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you get to the end of the day, you look that back and you say, man, I'm glad I spent a whole day without a single sin. I'm going to tell my mom about it. Call her up. Son, you just sinned. You just lied to me because I know there was somewhere in there that you sinned sometime in the day. Don't you know that 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is a true story. I've heard of an individual who said he hadn't sinned in the last 10 years. I'm saying he's got 10 years worth of sin to confess before the Lord. What does that do to the holiness of God? Brings it way down. What does it do to the sanctification of man? Brings it way up. It destroys both. Yes, we want to be more like Christ. Yes, we want to grow in him and not sin in the ways we have. But we need the blood of Christ always. We can't come to the end of the day and say, I have not sinned. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope this is your pattern of life. I heard a saint one time talk about the blessedness of confessed sin. I gave it to the Lord. See, confession comes because the Spirit of God has already come and made you recognize this is sin. And confession is agreeing with God that that is a sin and acknowledging that is a sin. And the Lord, he forgives you. You are forgiven. Now we say, well, didn't Jesus Christ provide my forgiveness at the cross? Yes. But we see that applied day by day. That's the fellowship we have with the Lord. This fellowship, he's forgiving me of another sin. And you rejoice in him. Now let me share with you a heresy that I had to deal with in my young Christian life. And you don't want to cleave on to heresies, but I was under this teaching, where what it means here is that you just agree with God that that sin was paid for on the cross, and you don't really confess it as sin because it was taken care of. You don't have to confess your sins. You just agree that they were on the cross. Well, a whole church full of people were hearing that and never really sat well with me, praise God. I had to leave that fellowship for this error and others. And so it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I remember when I brought this heresy to a preacher, he said, well, let's read the verse. Read the verse and he said, what does it say? To confess your sins. He doesn't say agree that they're on the cross. They are sins you just committed and you need to go to God and speak them to God and agree with God that those are sins. And then it says, he forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And the false teacher who brought this was simply trying to teach us that, well, we don't create our forgiveness. Yes, it was Christ who earned it, who purchased it, who paid for it. It's not my confession that earns the forgiveness. It's simply God wanting to fellowship with me in that work of Christ. And he forgives us our sins, and we enjoy that fellowship with him. Our joy is made full. Another lie comes up. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so we look back upon our lives, well, I didn't sin. I haven't sinned. Another error. And it says we make him a liar and his word is not in us, because God is the one who has told us that we have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you see these areas here that can thwart our fellowship with him. If we continue walking in sin, we're not confessing sin, we're not acknowledging sin, great impediments to our fellowship and our joy. So we're going to see now in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, our fellowship and joy is maintained. So we've seen the foundation of it, we've seen it purposed, we've seen it thwarted, and now maintained. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. How refreshing. We're being told that this book was written so that we may not sin. And last week we talked about this. He's not saying, I want you to come to a place where, in fact, you'll say you've never sinned, because he's already dealt with that in the previous chapter, right? This is talking about practicing sin, continuing in sin, sin being your goal, your master, your hope. No, I'm writing to you so that you turn away from that sin, so that you always leave it and walk away from it, run from it, flee from it. But, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And I know that every Christian is going to come to this because we have sinned. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, the word advocate, in it's kind of an archaic definition of it, but it's a lawyer. A lawyer is an advocate. What do? You go to the court. You don't know all the laws perfectly. You don't know the judge like the lawyer does. And he advocates for you. He stands for you. He presents your case for you. Jesus is our advocate presenting our case. What is our case? We're guilty of sin. He is righteous. He fulfilled all righteousness in keeping all the law for us. He stands for us. He is our representative. He has not sinned. And all in him stand before God complete. Astounding. He is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We are righteous in him, but he is the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. If you had to take a test right now, forgive me for being a teacher and giving tests, and the test said, what is the definition of propitiation? Would you pass or fail today? One question on the test, make 100, make a zero. I hope all of us would make hundreds. I know at a certain time in my Christian life, I'd have made a zero. I didn't know what a propitiation was. I always say this is one of the vocabulary words that should be in kindergarten. This is how you pass kindergarten. You know what propitiation is. And then the little child answers, well, it's a sacrifice to placate a holy God. Well, can you bring that down on the other kindergartner's level? You learned that from your father. Well, it's a sacrifice to absorb the sin of man, to absorb the wrath of God. It's a sacrifice to absorb the wrath of God. That is a definition given by William Hendrickson, a great commentator. And so it's this sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God. That's what it is. He is the propitiation. He's that sacrifice. The book of Leviticus, all these sacrifices, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, all those wrapped up in the person of Christ, and he is the one taking that sin upon himself, all of the wrath that you would ever incur. How long would that wrath last? Forever and ever. It says the smoke of their torment will rise up forever and ever. Jesus Christ said the worm will never cease and the fire will never be quenched. Now John Stott and others who followed with him, John Stott wrote some great things, but he messed up here when he said that hell is not eternal. He wasn't looking at Jesus' word. He wasn't looking at the word of Paul. He wasn't looking at Revelation, where there is this judgment that goes on and on and on. You see, our sin is against an eternal God. And so there's an eternal payment for that. And that's what Jesus paid on the cross, an eternal payment for wrath that was forever. And only he could pay it off. Those in hell cannot pay. They have nothing to pay with but more sin. Jesus had his righteous offering before God, and it was finished. He satisfied all the wrath. In fact, he is more righteous than we are sinful. His payment was perfect for all his people. And so please rest in that. Our salvation is maintained by him. Our fellowship is maintained by him. Our joy, because he is there as our advocate, because he is there as our propitiation. I hope you rejoice in that. You may go through some pretty severe discipline in your Christian life. Peter was disciplined. A couple of occasions we know clearly. You can maybe name times of discipline. I can name times of discipline in my life. But it wasn't wrath. It was the discipline of a father who loves his child, who's correcting his child so his child might partake of his holiness, might have more fellowship with him. And so all that wrath is gone. It is on the Lord Jesus. This is why we look to him. We rejoice in him. We fellowship in him. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son in the fact that he has made us one in him, having paid for our sins. So we will not be able to go into it this week in detail, but in verse 2, we must understand that is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And there are, have you ever heard of a universalist? A universalist is someone who looks at this verse, that's the only verse they look at. They say, don't you see God's going to save everybody? They actually say that. They look at this verse, well, he's the propitiation for the whole world. He took the wrath away for the whole world. It's all gone. Well, didn't seem to work too well for the person in Luke chapter 16 who's already in hell, who is the rich man, and Lazarus is in heaven. I don't think it worked for Goliath. I don't think it worked for Judas. He went to his place, on and on through the scripture. So you must understand that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, and he's the only one for the whole world. The only, in every part of the world, he's the only propitiation that they will find. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. So we have considered this foundation of fellowship and joy in the person of Christ, eternal God and holy man. We've seen that this is the purpose of God, that we'd fellowship with him and have joy in him. We've seen that it can be thwarted by lies that would come up in our hearts, that we haven't sinned, that we're not sinning, we're not confessing those sins, and how we turn to God in those things. And we've seen how this sin, this life of fellowship and joy is maintained by the Lord Jesus Christ, being our advocate, by being our propitiation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can glory in the Lord. We praise you that you are our eternal salvation, that your name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We thank you for Jesus Christ our Savior. Lord, you know that we need to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You know we need to turn away from our sins more quickly and more completely. Give us grace to do this, Lord. Give us grace, Lord, to trust in you. Lean wholly upon you, Lord, for our salvation. We pray for any among us who have not yet come to Christ, that they will find in him a Savior willing to receive them just as they are in this day. We pray, Father, for Brother Tom and family, that, Lord, you would refresh them in their vacation. You'd grant them good health. You'd raise them up. We pray again for this little child, Bethany Hope, that you would preserve her and heal her of this cold. You would help her to thrive and grow and save her at an early age, Lord. Father, we ask you to help us, Lord, to honor you and to glorify you. We do pray for John, who is overwhelmingly voted, Lord, that he should be a chaplain. Lord, we do ask you, Father, to bless him in his ministry. Lord, that we would pray for him. Lord, that soldiers would come to Christ through him. Soldiers that have already come to Christ might be strengthened through his ministry. And Father, we just ask you that you might make us a church that will continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, to be able to honor you. And Lord, that you would be magnified in all of our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.